Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Thank you, brothers and sisters, for joining us this morning. I get the opportunity to preach as often as the World Cup comes around, so that's once every 4 years. And I'm thankful that I'm here this morning. Actually, I do get an opportunity to preach, and it's every once in a while. I look in history, and it's probably about 3 times a year, and it's not because of anybody but my particular schedule. Pastor Bernie would love to have George and I preach probably twice a month, right? As much as possible. And it is my pleasure and duty today to continue in our series, You and the Bible. And today I'll be preaching and speaking about how we got the Bible. And as I was doing this research, and it's something that over the years, as I came to know the Lord, I wanted to do some research on this. I was a little bit of a fledgling Christian apologist in trying to defend the Bible. And you know, I had many books and things that I had read over time, and, I had to recall a lot of that because it's been some time since I've done it. And this was very a blessing to me, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Kirk Eichenwald is a journalist and a writer, and he's an agnostic, I would say, and he would probably agree, wrote, "It is only through accepting where the Bible comes from and who put it together that anyone can comprehend what history's most important book says and, just as important, what it does not say." And this comes out of a book that he wrote, "The Bible So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." And now, why would somebody who's an agnostic actually say something like that, that the Bible is historic and it's important and why we should know where it comes from or not? Well, he went through an entire book to kind of discredit the Bible and all these reasons why you shouldn't trust it, et cetera, et cetera. But he knows one truth, and it's something actually, you know, that we should know. It is important that we know where the Bible comes from. Is, you know, this book that we have in our hands, and they come in various sizes, shapes, colors, and the electronic and everything else. And it's been said that there's over 5 billion Bibles sold, and 1 million are sold every year. Isn't that something? 1 million Bibles sold or distributed every year, and that's what we know about, and there's 5 billion of them. So it is important that we understand where it comes from, and as we say here at Christ Community Church, we should be eating Bible because it's nutritious for us, because it's the words of life. It is truth. It gives us energy. It gives us nutrients to continue in our walk, daily walk. And so we must know that it comes from a good source. We can't just take things at face value. Just like when we go to the supermarket, you can go to, unfortunately here you have too many choices, but you can go to the cereal aisle and you can pick up the Frosted Flakes, which I love, and you read the ingredients and you go, "Whoa, what is all this stuff? I can't even pronounce." Or you go to the other, whatever, pick your very healthy brand, and you go, "Okay, I understand what this is. It's natural. It's non-GMO. It doesn't have chemicals that are going to harm me." And similarly, if we're going to put something like the Bible in us, we need to know that it is good for us. It's nutritious. We need to know what is in it, where it comes from, and why it's there. And so it nourishes our spiritual lives, and we have to trust. In order for us to trust and obey God's word, we should know where it comes from, and that it's not just true because, you know, Alex says it's true, but because it is inherently true. It's there in the scripture itself. So early on, before I became a believer and I was being challenged by certain writers and apologists that were undermining some of my doubts, I decided to do some investigation on the Bible. And I went out and I bought a book. And the book I bought, which I don't have anymore and I tried to look for it, was called The Bible for Dummies. You remember those dummies books? Yeah. Right. All right. So I had The Bible for Dummies, and it was a legitimate book. You know, it wasn't anything, you know, it was The Bible for Dummies. It didn't have any theological basis in it. It wasn't trying to defend the deity of Christ, the Trinity, or anything like that. It was just simply articulating the facts about the Bible. And that actually helped me tremendously, because I had certain objections and arguments that I'll talk about a little bit later about the Bible itself. because you'll see, and we've seen, that the world will try to take an axe to the Bible, because that is the foundation, in many ways, of our faith. Not so much, you know, we know the author and perfecter of our faith is Jesus, but it is the living Word of God, and if you can undermine the living Word of God, then you can undermine Christianity. So I took, you know, the Bible for Dummies, and I learned some things. There's 66 books, there's 40 authors, or so, you know, some is debatable. There's over 2,000 years of scriptures in it, in the Bible itself. There were shepherds, there were kings, there were fishermen, there were scholars. There's a general who wrote a book, a cupbearer, a priest, you know, so many different varying peoples. They wrote them, you know, in the wilderness. They wrote them from palaces. They wrote them from prisons. They wrote them from all over the place, places of exile. Right? So it's varied. It wasn't like, here's a school of thought, you know, one school that wrote the Bible. It's different people, different places, different things, moral instructions, spiritual instructions, recording history, pronouncing judgments. They wrote poems. They wrote proverbs, things, you know, and it's amazing what is in this book. Prophecy, laws, history. And these individuals who were moved by the Spirit of God, and we'll talk about that, wrote through their own personalities, their own frustrations, their own, you know, expressing anger, their own emotions, their own joy, adulation. Through their own voice, if you will, they wrote the words of God. And that's what makes the Bible unique. And it's the claim that Christians have, in particular, about the Bible. So my hope is that we would all have a greater understanding and respect and confidence in this Bible, not this one Bible, but the Bible we have in front of us, and the wonderful story of redemption that is in this word. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Lord. I have this opportunity to be a minister of your word, Lord, humbly. More often than not, I come with great fear and trembling to stand in front of your people, Lord, and articulate your words, Lord. May they be your words. I pray that we would understand your word, how you preserved and protected it, Lord. I pray that we would appreciate it more, that we would not let it gather dust like so many other books, Lord. Please be with us this morning. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a common word that you'll hear regarding the Bible, or kind of, you know, this is going to be a little bit more, I'll be honest with you, it's going to be a little bit more instructional and teaching than a particular, you know, than a preaching type of thing. I'll do my best. So if you haven't had some coffee, get it. But I'm going to do my best to keep you guys awake, okay? So normally you'll hear the word canon, the canon of Scripture, okay? Most people are like, canon, you know, ba-boom, big, you know, big gun. But it comes from the word, Greek word, kanon, basically, imagine that. And it basically means, it's been used in two forms, a list, so basically a listing of books that you may have here, or also a rule or a measuring stick. So if you can imagine, a canon is, here it is, a ruler, a measuring stick, and a list of things. Well, what do we have here is a list of books. And the list of books in the Bible is broken up into what we, in our Bible, the Christian Bible, is the Old Testament, and the Jews were known as the Tanakh, and the New Testament. And the Testament can also mean, it's normally like a testimony, or testament is usually like in a will, but it can also be a covenant, which was actually a word used early on, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we've seen that in Scripture as well. And what we see in Scripture is that it's really, especially in the Old Testament and the New, it's almost a historical log of all the wonderful acts of the Lord, of God's acts. And we sung some of those things, how wonderful God is, and we can recall these things and think about this. And we know in the Old Testament they were instructed, the Israelites were instructed always to remember the acts of the Lord, the things that he did for them from the time, from they were called, from the time of Abraham to the creation of the Jewish people, when they were wandering, when they were in Egypt, when they escaped Egypt and they were wandering, when they inherited the land of Canaan, they established a monarchy, they were exiled, they're released from captivity. So there's this whole documentation of the Jewish people's history. And all these facts are recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures, amongst other things. And, the earliest collection of these things is the Ten Commandments. That's the earliest collection. And books are a collection of books, creates a testament, the Ten Commandments. And they were written by who? The Ten Commandments? God Himself. Amazing. God Himself, the finger of God, wrote on some tablets the Ten Commandments that we have in the book. So imagine that. We could talk about divine inspiration and being moved along by the Spirit, but we know the Ten Commandments, finger of God, written and put into the Ark of the Covenant by Moses. Moses wrote the book of the law and put it next to the Ark of the Covenant as well. Joshua added to the books of the law. And, some would say, there is a command by the Lord that says, do not add to these books of the law. But Joshua felt the need to add to the books of the law. He wasn't struck down. He must have been compelled and inspired to do such a thing. I can't defend Joshua's actions. I just know that that's what he did, because it says in Joshua 24:26. And then there were prophets that added to the books. And as I talked about, there's David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the major prophets, the minor prophets, continue to write these books. We call them books, but documents, historical documents, the prophecies of God, the words of God, and they were writing all these books from Genesis to Malachi. And the Jewish people would call those books the Tanakh. And if I didn't say that right, I apologize, but it's spelled Tanakh. And we call that the Old Testament. And the Tanakh comes from a Masoretic text. There's three divisions to the Old Testament. There's the Torah, which is the teaching. It's the original five books. The Nevim, which is the prophets. And the Ketuvim, which are the writings. And those are Psalms and Proverbs and etc., Chronicles. They are the Tanakh. So the oldest book of the Old Testament is the book of Esther. And that was written around, 450 B.C., during the time of reign of Artaxerxes. Because that's what it says in the books of Esther, Artaxerxes. So 450 B.C. From that time, there were no additional texts added to the Old Testament. And that's important for us to know. Why? And that's called sometimes the intertestamental period or 400 years of silence. There's many words. But we have some insight as to why there was nothing added to the Old Testament canon. And we'll use the term canon because in the New Testament we always, the New Testament canon, and there was councils and all this stuff. But the Old Testament didn't have a council. This was the Jewish people determined what the Old Testament canon was. There were some other documents like 1 Maccabees and the like that documented Jewish history. And the historian Josephus gives us an idea. From Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of prophets. So, the reason why? There was nothing between 450 BC and what we now know as the New Testament writings, was because there were no prophets. And that is when God wasn't speaking to the Jewish people at that time. And there's other literature that also reflects that same conviction. And in essence, they say the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was not there, was not inspiring people to write his words. So, he departed Israel. At some point, I don't know the exact date, but at some point. So in effect, the Old Testament canon, what we know to be the Old Testament, and the Tanakh, which the Jewish people would also agree with, was closed 400 years before Christ. 400 years before Christ. So the same books we have in our Bible here, Old Testament Bible, are the same books they had 450 some odd years ago. Isn't that amazing? We didn't add anything to it. We didn't do anything with it. I think it's an amazing thing. Now, if you come from a Roman Catholic background and you have a Roman Catholic Bible, you're going to have some additional books in there. And they're called they may be called something else in the Catholic Church, but they're called the Apocrypha. They're apocryphal books, and there's 13, I believe, 14, something like that. And those are included in the Roman Catholic Bible, not in the Protestant Bibles, for a reason. And we'll get into why, because they were determined not to be eligible, if you will. But they showed up. They didn't show up till 406 AD, so 400 years after Christ, they showed up in the Latin Vulgate. This was included by a church leader called Jerome. And actually, when he included it in his canon, in his list of books, he actually said, this is not canon, this is not scripture. This is actually just good for the church and for believers to read, but it is not scripture. Interestingly enough, it did not become officially part of the Roman Catholic Bible until the Council of Trent, and that was in 1546. So even 1,100 years after Jerome put them in there, the Council of Trent said, yes, they're apocryphal books. Why? Well, I don't know. We can suspect why. There's some teaching in there in the apocryphal books that support some of Catholic teaching, like purgatory, like prayers for the dead, like justification by faith plus works. So there's some doctrinal issues in those books that support the Catholic position. The Council of Trent, you may know, was called in response to the fledgling Reformation being led by Martin Luther, who said that faith is by or salvation is by faith alone. So there's some, perhaps some motivation there to keep the apocryphal books in there. So why should the apocryphal books be excluded? And I'll just go through this quickly, as quickly as I can. There's going to be some things up there in a minute. But according to one Bible scholar, this gives you an idea. Jesus and the New Testament authors would quote various parts of the scriptures. When they say scriptures in the New Testament, they're talking about the Tanakh. They're talking about the Old Testament scriptures. So they routinely would use the Old Testament scriptures. 295 times or so, they were referenced in the New Testament. But not once did they explicitly refer to one of these apocryphal books. So virtually every book in the Old Testament was called upon and referenced and quoted, but not once from an apocryphal book. There was a, some folks would say, well, in Jude there was a quote of the prophet Enoch, because there is a book of Enoch in the Apocrypha. Jude did not necessarily quote from the book of Enoch. Doesn't necessarily matter. It doesn't give it validity. It just says, there's a particular quote there, and you can read that in Jude 14, verse 14, 15, if you want to do a little study on that on your own. There's also another non-apocryphal quote by Paul. So Paul liked to quote Greek writers and authors because he wanted to be a Greek to the Greeks and be able to explain to them and open up their own writings, their own philosophy, so they can expose and show them God. And so he quoted three authors. In Acts 17, he quoted an author, Menander, in 1 Corinthians 15, and another Greek author. Great. So what does that mean? Just because it quoted it doesn't mean it makes it scripture. Okay? So we just want to make sure. You're going to get this challenge. Well, you know, it should be, the Apocrypha is cool because Jude was quoted. Jude quoted Enoch. And then that would also mean then we'd have to, you know, these pagan Greek authors that Paul quoted should also be scripture. That's obviously not true. If you read those citations, Acts 17:28, 1 Corinthians 15:33, and Titus 1:12, you'll see that they were used for illustrative purposes. So basically he was calling them out. And in fact, in one verse, he is basically, you know, your own writers say the Cretes, you know, the Cretians are basically vulgar people. And, you know, he's like, your own people say you're vulgar. So I'm just, you know, using your own words against you, if you will. So here are three reasons, and they actually play into the New Testament writings. Three reasons why the Apocrypha is not there or not in our canon. One, they were not regarded as God's words by the Jewish people. So if the Jewish people didn't believe they were God's words should be included in the Tanakh, they shouldn't be in our Old Testament. Two, they were not considered divine scripture by Jesus or the New Testament authors. Again, they were not quoted, they were not referred to, they were not used as a foundational basis to any kind of theological arguments. And three, they contain teachings inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. So things like prayers for the dead, purgatory, justification by works, that sort of thing. And there are plenty of other, but we could be here all day talking about this. Okay, so Apocrypha, there are a lot of people that come from a Roman Catholic background. I've actually had this discussion with Roman Catholics, and tried to explain this. Most people don't even know why those books are there. They don't understand it. They don't know the origins, which is very important. And I trust and hope that we would try to learn a little bit more about the origins of God's book. So this similar standards apply to New Testament writings. So in the New Testament, most people, including myself and many of you before coming to saving faith, had some sort of misconception of how the canon was put together, how the New Testament books were put together. Most of us thought it was a bunch of guys in a room who had some motive to put certain books together so that they could control other people, right? That was always my argument. The Bible is just a book put together by man so he can control other people and tell people what to do. And most people, that's what they think. They believe in, there was some individual's authority who could do whatever they wanted. But in reality, the early church, you could almost argue the entire church, like us and other churches in South Florida, put the canon of the New Testament scriptures together. It wasn't some council someplace. No matter what the Roman Catholic Church will tell you, it was the early church. And they used a combination of factors. It wasn't just like, hey, I know that guy, that book was written by this person. They used a combination of factors. I sometimes think in our modern age that we look back at antiquity and we go, those people were stupid. They couldn't have been smart enough to figure this stuff out. Are you kidding? We're the ones that are ridiculous. These people knew what was going on. They were so close to the events. Some of them died for their belief. They died for the canon of Scripture. There were some that were killed as heretics because they believed certain books should be in or out of Scripture. This was serious business. This was not, some sort of conspiracy. So they looked at certain things like apostolic endorsement. We'll look at that. Consistency with the rest of Scripture, very similar to what we just discussed. They wanted a clear determination of a writing being God-breathed. And it would take an overwhelming majority. It's like all of us in this room, 80% of us would have to agree that these books were divinely inspired, written by an apostle or somebody close to an apostle, and was consistent with the rest of Scripture. And then we would give a stamp of approval. And this was not done in secret. And now think about this. 1,651 years ago. 1,651. 1,651 years ago. In AD 367, the Eastern Mediterranean churches put together a canon, a list of the same 27 books that we have in this Bible. The same 27 New Testament books we have in this Bible were put together 1,650 years ago. 30 years later, the Western churches agreed with the Eastern churches, and the entire church, the entire known church at that time, agreed that the 27 books that we have in our Bible today are canon, are legitimate works, divinely inspired books. That's 1,600 years ago. I don't know. To me, that's fascinating. How could it be? Because if you're new to the faith or a skeptic, you're going to go, well, it's, it just happened yesterday. Somebody's been manipulating it all along. Well, we'll see that it has not been. So, Pastor Bernie likes acronyms. I have a four-letter acronym that I hope will help you. We're going to go through some of the qualifying factors of the New Testament scriptures. It is get real, R-E-A-L, real. Hopefully this will help remember certain things. So let's get real. The first letter, R, in order for a New Testament book to be included in the canon by the early church, 367 400 AD, was that it had to be recognized. It had to be recognized. What do I mean by recognized? If you remember, these are letters, these are documents that were written down. These were accounts of the life of Jesus, the life of the apostles, their preaching, their letters. These were actual documents written down and circulated to all the churches. And basically hand carried from church to church to church all throughout the Mediterranean region. Copies of them were copied, hand copied. You know, we think of copying today like, well, you just copy and send, you know, like an electronic thing. No, these were hand copied meticulously, you know, probably in candlelight or, you know, no glasses, okay? Writing these things and handing and circulating around, and they were read. Just like we read the scriptures today, they were read aloud, they were read to churches. So they had to be recognized in all the churches. It wasn't like, hey, did you hear about the book of, you know, the Gospel of Thomas? Well, no, I never heard about the Gospel of Thomas. I never heard about the book of XYZ of Enoch. Why? Because it wasn't it wasn't sent around. It didn't carry that weight. It had to be recognizable to all the churches. Okay? So it had to be demonstrated that the early church trusted in that work. So nobody could just inject, you know, at the last minute, hey, I wrote a little note here, and you know, the Lord gave me a word, I wrote it down, I slipped it in there, and now it's canon. Everybody had to trust it, to recognize. Two, it had to be early. What I mean by early, it had to been close to the actual events. It had to been written by somebody who was there or close to being there. It had to been an account, unlike some of the so-called Gnostic Gospels that were written 300 years, 200, 300, 400 years after the events, after the facts. It had to been close, in particular with the gospel. And by some scholars will say, we have good assurances, we have manuscripts that the events were documented within 50 years of Christ, of his death and resurrection. Within 50 years. Now, some skeptics will say, 50 years, that's a long time. You know, if you wrote something 50 years later, you're going to change something, you're going to embellish something, you're going to, you know, you're going to make it wrong. And I'm like, look, the Second World War was 65 some odd years ago. I'm sure there are still a few people alive who were there in the Second World War. And if you were to interview them and ask them what happened and what they experienced, they could probably give you a pretty good account of what they experienced. Why would you doubt what they experienced is wrong, creative, embellished, and untrue, for that matter? What do they gain from it? And we know that the apostles didn't gain anything from writing down what they did. Some of them looked very foolish. Some of them looked like cowards, Peter. Some of them were killed for their accounts and their witness, so they had nothing to gain from it. So early, many of these documents were written during, in fact, the epistles in particular and the gospels were written and circulated while there were still witnesses that were alive. So anybody could have refuted him, right? Could have said, no, that's not true, what was written. So early. Third, apostolic, which in some cases should probably be the first thing, but it has to fit in real. Otherwise, I don't have any. I couldn't come up with an arrow or something. So, in no particular order of importance, apostolic. What happens when you got to have acronyms? Okay. So, what does apostolic mean? It has to have been written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, right? It couldn't have been written by, you know, the guy down the street who happened to have seen some things and he, you know, talked to a few people and he put something together. So in the case of Matthew and John and Paul, they wrote their own documents. You have the case of Mark and Luke who are witnesses or with the apostles and would record what they wrote and said. We have these Gnostic Gospels supposedly, which nobody can validate that they were actually written by any of these so-called apostles. There's actually a gospel of Judas, like, you know, okay. So if we want a reliable book, if we want to be able to say it's reliable, we want it to be written or at least interviewed, somebody interview an eyewitness to what actually happened. So that would make sense. And we know that the apostles spoke from God. As 2 Peter says, the men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. First Thessalonians 2 actually gives them apostolic authority. They claim this authority to have written the very words of God, which is very interesting. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you'll see and hear. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So here you have the apostle Paul thanking God that the hearers of the word understood that they were the words of God coming from the apostles, not their own words. And Paul is careful when he says, this is from me, not from God, and this is from God, so you better listen. Because Paul is very, very careful with that. So, we also see that Peter holds the New Testament writings as the words of God, because you might get that challenge. Well, we know that the Old Testament were the words of God because the prophets, and it says so. But the New Testament, how do we know they're the words of God? Well, first, in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, we'll see that Peter confirms Paul's writings are basically scripture. So count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So basically, Peter's saying, hey, our brother Paul writes to you, and he's been given some wisdom. And there are some things in those letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Peter is saying, Paul gives you these instructions. You don't know what to do with them. Some people twist them just like they do the other scriptures. Well, what other scriptures is he talking about? That particular word in Greek, graphe, is actually used 51 times in the New Testament in Greek. Every time it's translated as scripture. Every time in context, it's used to refer to the Old Testament. So in effect, what Peter's doing is saying Paul's word that he gives you from the Lord is scripture. That makes sense? So it's affirming scripture, giving authority to scripture. There's another example in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. I'm not going to go there because we'll be here for another 20 minutes. But you want to take a look at that scripture, write it down. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, Paul's quoting two scriptures, Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10 and 7. And you're going to take a look and you're going to go, well, why does that matter? Well, if he's quoting Luke, then he is now, in effect, calling Luke's gospel scripture as well. And I got to be, open. We try to be as, when we don't know, we don't know. There's one book in the New Testament where the authorship is a little bit in question. That's Hebrews. It's usually, or had been historically thought as being written by Paul. The later scholarship now, you read it, and it's kind of like, well, Paul has a little bit of a different style, and Paul always referred to himself. He doesn't refer to himself in Hebrews. He doesn't sign his name. It talks about certain things about not actually being a witness of the Lord Jesus, which we know Paul was. Even in the early church, they had some doubt of who it was. They thought maybe it was Barnabas or Apollos, who both were contemporaries of Paul, who were with Paul. There's no way to be absolutely certain who wrote the book of Hebrews. However, just by reading the intrinsic quality of that book, how it was written, how the glory of the Lord shines in it, how Christ is preeminent throughout it, it was thought in the early church, must have been, I wasn't there, that this had to have been divinely authored. God wrote the book. Who he had jotted down, we do not know. So we have to be honest about that. But even in the early church, again, 367 AD, they thought that book belonged there. And it's never been taken out. It never had a reason to be taken out. And I believe no believer who reads that book could argue that God did not write that particular book. because it is wonderful to read. So, which leads to a point. It wasn't just good enough that an apostle wrote it, or a friend of an apostle, or, you know, a hanger-on or whatever. It had to be divinely inspired and authored, and it had to be recognizable as such. In this case, Hebrews is called self-attesting, just by its own authority. Remember, the church actually doesn't give these books authority. God gives them authority. They're inherent in the book. Christ Community Church doesn't say, hey, this Bible is authoritative, though we use those words. The Bible is authoritative because it's God's word. It is. We just simply recognize that it is and affirm that. Okay, so there's a very clear distinction there, and we should be careful. All right. The Lord also said that my sheep hear my voice. So if you read truth, have you ever read something where somebody quoted something online or whatever, and it sort of kind of sounded scriptural, but you kind of read it and it's like, this just doesn't feel right. It's kind of funny. Usually it's some sort of ancient proverb from someplace else. You know, I don't put a lot of weight on that, but it should give us an indication. If it doesn't smell right, feel right, sound right, if it doesn't align to Scripture, it's probably not right. It stinks. There's something stinky going on, right? So we have to be discerning. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, we know, will help you discern those things. And if the Lord Jesus actually wrote something, we should be able to hear that and certainly verify it against the Word of God. So the last, the L, lack of embellishments or contradictions. Lack of embellishments or contradictions. If you ever read any part of one of these Gnostic Gospels, because about 10 years ago there was a big thing, they found some, you know, the Maharadi texts and all this stuff in these lost gospels and all this stuff. What's that?
Da Vinci Code.
Yep, they had one of those too. And you start reading all this stuff. And by the way, I mean, that was huge, and I was a big Da Vinci Code apologist. You know, I was like anti-Da Vinci Code. Never even seen the movie. I hear it's terrible. Never read the book. Didn't need to, because there was enough in it that I knew this is not godly or God-honoring, and I didn't need to engage. But I wanted to correct some of the things. And so there's embellishments in these Gospels. Things like, you know, when Jesus came out of the tomb, he was a giant and his head was in the clouds. And he would walk around, a giant, walk around and had a cross that would follow him and the cross would talk. You know, some strange things like that. In the Gospel of Thomas, the Lord was quoted, quote unquote, quoted as saying that Mary could not enter the kingdom of heaven because she was a woman and that she needed to be made into a man so she could enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know, I call that an embellishment and a contradiction, right? It's a contradiction of what we know the Word of God, what it says. There's neither Greek nor Jew nor Gentile nor man nor woman, slave, free. It doesn't matter. We're all the same. So why would there ever be a contradiction in God's word? There shouldn't be, okay? So, real. So, jot those down, and there's going to be a quiz on it later. Absolutely. So, there were some objections that I had personally, and I mentioned one, which was human authors. And there are probably many out there, and you probably heard many of them. We can talk a lot about them afterwards. I can't go through all of them, but there's objections, and there's skeptics, and there's people trying to undermine the Bible anyway. I'll just tell you two that were personal and how I kind of overcame them. One was human authorship. You know, man wrote the Bible, therefore can't be the Word of God because man is wicked, you know, which is funny because I knew even then men were wicked, even before I was saved, but men were wicked, or they make mistakes. And they're just going to write whatever they want, and they're not going to listen to God and, you know, whatever. So, look, the argument is silly. Just because a man makes a mistake doesn't mean that he made a mistake when he wrote the Bible based on God's leading and direction. And by the way, I come to realize the claim is not that man wrote the Bible and they represent God and say, here's a description of God. The claim, the Christian claim, is God wrote the Bible and he used men as instruments. That's the real claim, as they were moved by the Spirit, as they were carried along by the Spirit. So 2 Peter 1, okay? So that's the real claim. So that's what they have to kind of undermine. How is it that God can speak to a human and through a human pen his word, okay? And just because, and I heard this before, because this is the other argument I had around human authorship, was it was manipulating people and all this stuff. Because, you know, let's be frank, over the years, many people claiming to be believers have twisted and used the Bible to their own advantage, right? And they bring shame upon the name of Christ if they're believers, and at worst, they're just wicked people as everybody else is, and they use the scriptures against them. That does not mean that the Bible is not true. It does not mean that the Bible is not the Word of God. You can't hang the sins of humanity at people's, you know, at Jesus' feet, the Bible's feet. What people do, like the Crusades or enslavement of others, things of that nature, where they use and wrongfully twist the scriptures, does not mean that the scripture is not true. It just means that they didn't apply it properly at best. So that was something that took me some time to overcome and may take other people much time to overcome. And there's plenty of material out there to help you with that. But we're talking about the validity of the Bible. And so human authorship does not make it invalid at all. The other thing was transmission, the transmission of the Bible. How do we know that the Bible, and let's say in particular, the 27 books of the New Testament that I talked about from 367 AD to what we have in our hands is exactly the same, or how do we know it's reliable? Because, you know, after all, we've all played the telephone game, right? Where you know, tell somebody a secret and they pass it on to the next person, and at the end of the line, everybody goes, ha, 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 what you said was this. And it's like, no, it's completely changed, right? Because that's how it is. Well, that's not how the Bible works. That's not how the Bible came to us over 2,000 some odd years, okay? There's two fallacies in that argument. One is that it's orally transmitted. Well, what do we have here? It's in written form, okay? The Bible was written and copied in writing, not oral, okay? Not communicated orally. And two, it wasn't transmitted linearly, one person to the next. It was actually transmitted to multiple people, almost exponentially, if you will. Okay? So I'm going to use an illustration. I hope this works. I have a slide. Derek? Slide? All right. My rudimentary PowerPoint skills there. All right. I'm going to, hopefully this works. So let's say our sister, Cassie Quiñones, decides to share her secret recipe to Cassie's creative carrot cake. CCCC. Okay? So let's say she decides to share that secret recipe. Nobody knows this recipe. She was inspired to write it down, make a document of it, and to share that with others. So what she does is she takes her writing, she goes to Annabelle and Maddie and others here and says, other ladies, people, 10 of them, she picks 10 and goes, I'm going to share this with you. I'm going to hand you this. I want you to copy it. I can't get, make, you know, please bear with me. No photocopiers exist. There's no Excel, you know, Word files or nothing like that, right? We have to handwrite it. And you handwrite this thing. She hands it to 10 people. They handwrite it. They have 10 copies. And we have 11 copies, right, of this recipe, super secret recipe. Nobody else has. Then she goes, you know, it's okay if you share this with everybody else. So those 10 people go to 10 people. So what you have is the first one, the original. Then you have 10 copies. And then you have another 100 copies, right, that have been shared with 10 more people. Those 10 people go to another 10 people. And so on and so forth. So right here we have 111 copies of Cassie's creative carrot cake, or confectionery carrot cake. Okay, 111. So now think about this. You have 111. 1,000 years passes. 2,000 years pass. Right? Now, I know some of you probably keep some documents, some tax returns and stuff for more than 25, 30, but you have to keep these documents for 2,000 years. So after 2,000 years, Jared, next slide. After 2,000 years, everything in red there has been lost to some reason, even Cassie's original. And Cassie's long gone with the Lord. She can't write it down. The 10 other people, you know, the first 10 couldn't preserve their books, their writings. They got lost. But the other 100, there's still some that remain. So the red ones are missing. The yellow ones, you know, maybe like the dog ate a corner of it. And by the way, I do have a Bible where my dog ate a corner of it, right? So they leave a fragment. And then you have those blue ones that are complete. So I don't know how many there are, but think about this, okay? 2,000 years later, you have some of these copies that are complete. You have some that are fragmented. You have some that are missing. Do you think using that, even with 111 copies, we could come up with what Cassie's original recipe was?
Yep.
Yeah, right? I mean, some people might have added some, you know, some nutmeg, and you know, whatever, you know, an extra egg. They might have changed the order of how you add stuff. Maybe they changed the temperature. Maybe they misspelled something, you know, put, you know, instead of 350, they put 530, right? So you might have some discrepancies and small items in there, but if you have 100 of these things, you can probably absolutely come up with Cassie's original recipe, right? So think about this. The New Testament scriptures, it worked the same way. One person wrote the original manuscript. We don't have 27 original manuscripts. Could you imagine trying to keep 27 original manuscripts for 2,000 years in perfect condition, following the chain of custody, if you will, right? If you ever see those law shows, when they have a piece of evidence, there has to be a chain of custody. You have to know that it wasn't manipulated, it hasn't been touched, it hasn't been modified, it hasn't been tampered with. Could you imagine doing that with just 27 books going linearly from one person to the next? At some point, somebody could wholesale change it and replace it. Like National Treasure, right? You replace the Constitution with a fake, you know, and you slide it in there. Well, God chose not to do it that way because we would be have a hard press to defend 2,000 years that it never changed over 2,000 years when you have one copy. Instead, we have over 6,000 copies. 6,000 copies. So I couldn't fit 6,000 on here, but we have 6,000 in our hand. Some complete, some fragmented. We have references from church fathers of the New Testament. So we can rebuild very easily. And in fact, we don't need to rebuild. We can validate any time they find a new scripture. You know how many times some kid throws a rock, hits something, a pot on the ground, and they find some new scriptures, some new manuscripts. And what do? They read the manuscript. They go, well, it looks like it's a section of John. How do we know that? Well, we look at our codexes, our texts, and we go, yeah, it matches word for word. Are there errors? And they call them variants. It's a term you'll use. Well, yes. What kind? Generally, they're misspellings. There may be word order issues. Yes, there are some later manuscripts that might have extra sections of scripture. We can be very honest about that. And your scripture, your books, your word will say, this was not in the earliest manuscripts. So you might go, well, I'm not, you know, I'll read it. It's nice, but I'm not going to, you know, let's say take heed to it. Except even any of those variants, even the long endings, they have no doctrinal or theological concerns. They're not challenging the deity of Christ. They're not talking, you know, about the Trinity. They're not challenging who God is, about salvation. None of that. They're just textual errors. Imagine, now think about it again. We don't give credit. These men, most of them, if not all, were writing parchment with a pen and ink, no glasses, candlelight, you know, I'm in a cave, you know, whatever. I'm going to draw the worst possible scenario. They might have been outside, but they didn't have fluorescent lighting and air conditioning and a photocopier with, you know, 14-point font on a white paper, okay? So they did a wonderful job. How did they do it? Because God did it. He preserves His Word. Just like if you really, really love Cassie's cake, you would preserve. You would preserve the recipe. So there's over 6,000 manuscripts. Of the four Gospels alone, there's 19,000 citations from church fathers. You know, just to contrast this, because, you know, this is textual criticism. This is textual criticism. I know, this is like this scholarly, oh, I'm in a class. But this is what the world will challenge you with. Yet they will trust in other documents of antiquity, like Caesar's Gallic Wars, which were written in the first century, which is 300 years after the events. There's only 10 manuscripts. 10 manuscripts. And the evidence we have is that they were copied 1,000 years after the event actually took place. So 10 manuscripts. We have 6,000. 10. But yet they go, yeah, that's true. What was documented there is accurate. Okay. Aristotle's Poetics. Everybody's heard of Aristotle, right? He's very popular. He wrote some books. Poetics, one of them. 5 manuscripts in existence. The earliest evidence we have is 1,400 years after the fact. But people look at Aristotle and they use this book and they go, look at this great philosopher. How do they even know he wrote it? They don't. But they agree that he did because they have some evidence. Yet, 6,000 is not good enough. That's okay. We don't have to worry about that. It should give us confidence, and it should undermine any argument against that. There's only 1% variants that are meaningful and viable. And like I said, most of them have to do with spelling errors. So they'll tell you there's 114,000, you know, contradictions or variants. And what they say is if somebody misspelled a word in one manuscript and you see 25 copies, which were obviously copies of that manuscript, they'll count it 25 times as a variant. Right? Because it was somebody copied the misspelling. They didn't go, well, you know, the Word of God spelled it this way. So I'm going to, you know. So they count it as a variant. So it's not quite a fair way. But God chose a different way. He made it easier for us to defend it. He's preserved His Word. We should be very confident in it. I don't care what other people say. The Lord has kept the integrity of this Word we have in our hands. And you should be very confident it is God's Word for the last 2,000 years. Given the historical scenario that we have with this kind of thing, it's impossible that any person or council or church or could have modified God's Word. That could have changed it. It's impossible. Nobody had it long enough in their own hand to modify it, to make it their own gain, which goes back to the human element of, you know, nefarious reasons as to why, you know, somebody would write this book. The 19th century pastor and writer H.L. Hastings illustrated in a unique way the Bible has withstood attacks of skepticism. And they still attack it today. Infidels of 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, "Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die and the book still lives. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's His Word. And while, you know, I was one of them, and you see skeptics out there, and they come a dime a dozen. They can hammer and try to hammer this book. It will endure forever because it's God's word. And he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So whether it's in this form or electronic form or whatever, there's no stopping God's word, and it continues on. And we know that God loves his people, and we know it's important to him that we have his word, because it is the word that gives us life. The Lord said that men does not live by bread alone, right? But every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we have the words that come from the mouth of God, and he has protected it and kept it for us. And in the last days, he spoke through his son. So we see that in Hebrews 1. And we have it here. We have the words of his son. And, you know, we believe that since even before 367, that this closed canon, there's nothing that needs to be added to this word. We have everything we need. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? And 17. Everything. We got it. All scripture is God-breathed. We have it. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so we may be complete. Well, we have a complete word. We can be complete with what we have. We don't have to go looking for more scripture, more revelation. We have it. Why do we seek more? We have it all. Now, we can ask God for wisdom and discernment, and we can certainly do those, but we don't need some other writing, and there's so many people that chase after the next prophet for whatever reason. Trust in what you have. There's nothing that we need more. I will leave you with this. The Scottish minister, William Robert Smith, wrote, you know, we trust this word. And I don't hold it up here, you know, and in some ways I'm somewhat ashamed because I'm almost using it as a prop, and I don't want it to be a prop, okay? But I just want to show, you know, to illustrate, you know, this is, you know, I don't know, this is my Bible. I'm not doing that. This is God's word, okay? But we also recognize, as I said earlier, that it speaks to us. And all this knowledge and study and apologetics, it's all good. And it's good in order to refute those that would say that the Bible's not God's word. But inherently, we know when we read how it speaks to us. And so this Scottish minister kind of articulated that in a way that I thought would be encouraging in response to the question why he believes the Bible is the word of God. William Robertson Smith wrote, "Because the Bible is the only record of the redeeming love of God. Because in the Bible, I find God drawing near to me in Jesus Christ and declaring to me in him his will for my salvation. And this record I know to be true by the witness of his spirit in my heart, whereby I am assured that none other than God himself is able to speak such words to my soul." If you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you trust in him for your salvation, and you read this word, I assure you it will speak to your soul. If you read this book and you do not comprehend any of it, and I'm not saying I don't understand, you know, and I'm trying to reconcile something. Studying it is different than reading and going, I don't have a clue what the world they're talking about. If you have challenges reading this Bible and you're not interested in it, you don't want to read it, you don't care what's in it, and you claim to be a believer, you need to check your faith. I just got to say it like that. There are seasons where you don't want to and you're tired and you get to, I get it. That's all fine and dandy. But if you say, I don't believe the word of God is true, or I don't think it's necessary for me, or I've read it already, I got it. This is not, you know, some operator's manual that you read and toss away. Okay? So I struggle reading it all the time, you know, putting my time in. I'll be honest with you. But I know when I do, I'm going to be edified by it, encouraged by it. And I know it speaks to my soul. I know it convicts me of sin. I know it calls me to repentance. I know that the Lord himself is encouraging me and giving me promises and assurance that I am his. And if you don't have that, you don't get that, you need to come talk to one of us. And we'll pray for you and work with you and whatever is necessary. But you really need to be in the Lord's word. He kept it for so many years, thousands of years, for you to read. And there are people, and we talked this morning, there was no air conditioning. There are people that don't have this in their hands. They have their own fragments. There's documentation of people in the wars, and they're in prison. And what do they get? They might have a fragment. They might have 2 pages of God's word. But they love those 2 pages. Right? So let's not take it for granted. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you preserved it, Lord, for so long for us. Your word stands firm against every attack, both man-made and spiritual, Lord. And the enemy would love nothing more than to undermine our own confidence in your word, Lord, to cause us to doubt that your word is true. Lord, we thank you that we do have men and women that work to defend the Bible. But we know ultimately you need no defense, Lord. You are sovereign over all things, and we're thankful for the Bible we have in our hands, Lord. We're thankful that we can go to it. We're thankful that the records there assure us of our faith, that Jesus is on every page of this Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, Lord, that you speak of his redeeming love for us. Your plan is laid out bare for us. Lord, if there's anyone who has not seen that plan, does not understand that the Bible speaks of the coming destruction of those that would not bend their knee to Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. That they would turn to you, Lord, that they would see that we're all wicked sinners. And the only difference between myself and themselves and any other believer and unbeliever is that we put our faith and trust in Christ alone. We have no merit of our own to claim, Lord. So, Lord, we thank you. And we thank you that we are in this place. We thank you that you blessed us with air conditioning and comforts, Lord. And we will thank you for those things. But let us not take any of it for granted. Most of all, let us not take your Son for granted for what he's done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, church.org.